last week we looked at the flood as a covenantal event, and we saw actually for the first time in Scripture that the word covenant is used. And that word was used as God spoke to Noah, and as he told him and made it clear that he would be making a covenant with him. We had had signs of that previously, and we've seen God fleshing out the covenant of grace ever since from the fall, when God gave the proto-evangelium. But for the first time, God actually uses the word covenant. So we talked a little bit about how it is one covenant. It's the same covenant by which God was providing a path of salvation even back to Adam and Eve, for Adam and Eve and for righteous Abel. And so at the same time that God uses the word covenant, God makes it clear that there's a covenant of grace with Noah. The covenant, the visible covenant of grace, also reduces down only to 8 people and in only one family, and that's really the smallest that the covenant of grace is ever going to be. And the reason for that is because God sent universal judgment by means of a sudden global catastrophe. And we talked about how we know that that was a global catastrophe and how it was very sudden. A while ago, about 6 weeks ago or so, we talked about a quote by Van Til where he said that every fact in life is covenantal. And we saw a very direct application of that last week, where we looked at some of the fossils and saw how, yes, as Christians, we obviously do believe in fossils and that they are evidence of the truth of Scripture. And so, in fact, fossils become a covenantal fact for us. In fact, they're a covenantal fact for everybody. They either put us covenantally face-to-face with God in rebellion or face-to-face with God in submission to His Word. Can somebody summarize for me, how is a fossil a covenant fact based on what we talked about last week? What does a fossil tell us about God's covenant relationship with man? I'll give you a hint. We showed the fossil of the one fish eating another fish and one fish giving birth. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the evidence shows a... Right. Evidence of rapid destruction. Alex? Mm-hmm. It'll be in the days of Noah, right? Any other thoughts? Probably a bit of an odd question had it not been for last week, and I would ask you, how is a fossil a covenantal fact? Might be a bit of an odd question, but fossils are evidence of not only rapid destruction, but rapid global destruction. There are just billions of fossils all over the earth, and they are evidence of rapid and immediate global destruction. Well, what does that have to do with us as believers? What do we take out of that? Be specific, what did Christ teach from that, and what did Peter teach from that about the flood? When we think of the flood, what are we supposed to think of? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Just as it happened then, it'll happen again. Yep. And what is the covenantal significance of Noah's Ark? What is that a type of that we should look forward to? Yeah, a type of Christ, right? Yeah, that's the visible covenant. And Christ is the ark, and we're the covenant people in the ark. And so another aspect of that, we shouldn't only just think of the negative side. When we see a fossil, we think of worldwide judgment and rapid, sudden death and destruction. On the positive side, what's the flip side of that coin? I was out deer hunting this week, and in fact, Nathan Warner and Matt Fitzsimmons are still up there in the mountains and hopefully having success without me. Yeah, I didn't worry about it. I just drove home and left him there, but I gave Matt my blanket before I left. it was really, really cold at night. But so we were up in the mountains Friday, and scouting out some places, found a reasonably good location, I thought, on a hillside. And the nice thing about it is that a good location gives you a, if you know anything about hunting, gives you a good field of fire, so that if you see something, you see a deer coming up, that you've got good visibility. You don't just want a little bit of visibility. You've got a wide panoramic. So complementary to that is a wide panoramic of just hundreds and hundreds of square miles of Arizona. It's really pretty. So we're up in the mountains, but we're looking out over the east side of the Dragoon Mountains with Wilcox off to the north, and we're looking out over the valley and the Chiricahuas in the distance. So I took a few panoramics. Really, really pretty. And as I was there enjoying the scenery and thinking about God's creation, which is itself a covenantal thought, just as we're looking at the beauty of nature, spotted there was a doe that came up, and so that at least was good. That proves that there's whitetail there, which is what we have tags for. And then a little while later, there were javelina coming down, and I always see javelina when it's deer season. Never see them. I always see deer when it's javelina season and javelina when it's deer season. But that's how it goes. But had it been javelina season, they would have been in my fridge by now. But that reminded me, though, that when we see live animals, that's a covenantal fact, too. What does that remind us of? It's the positive side of the flood. Yeah. Yeah. The fact that there was a white-tailed deer and the fact there were javelina there is evidence that they were saved from that global destruction. And so, in a very real way, through the salvation of the covenant, God saves all of creation. So we tend to think of God provides spiritual salvation, and that's true, and that's the most important thing. But God also saves all of creation. He saves that which He created, and He did that through the ark. So, hopefully that will help us to see things covenantally that are not just raw, uninterpreted facts. It's not just, wow, that's a beautiful scene, nice animal. Those are covenantal facts. And they put us face to face with God, either thinking of His judgment and His salvation, or trying not to think of that, trying to interpret those without God, which is in rebellion. Well, today let's talk about the Tower of Babel, and we're going to be encountering a lot of anti-parallels. So a lot of things that are just 180 degrees opposite. It's what I call counterfeits. We're going to be kind of doing a case study of counterfeits today. So what is a counterfeit? In order to be a counterfeit dollar bill, it has to look as much like a real dollar bill as it can without actually being one. So you don't look at a counterfeit dollar bill and immediately see, wow, that looks nothing like even money. You know, you don't look at Monopoly and call that a counterfeit. You just look at, that's Monopoly money. It doesn't look anything like it. So a counterfeit has to look real. But the value of that, the purpose of that has to be the exact opposite. If it cost you $100 to generate a $100 counterfeit bill, nobody would really do it, right? So the idea of creating a counterfeit is that it's valueless, and it's also illegal. So the people who mint bills, well, if they find you with a counterfeit, well, if they find you printing a counterfeit, they'll throw you in jail. And most of my law enforcement friends at work have these little pens, and my one friend at work said when he has a garage sale, he always has his pen out, and checks every bill coming in, see if it's counterfeit. So I just don't have garage sales. That solves that. But that's what we're going to be seeing. We're going to be seeing a lot of counterfeits. So be on the lookout for that. Let's read this scripture from Genesis 11. This is the core scripture from today, and somewhat lengthy. Sorry about that, but Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. and they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is the only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So let's talk about Babel for a moment. Sorry, I'll get back to that chart. The construction of this is significant. So first of all, what was a tower in those times? It was what we would today call a ziggurat. And so there are lots of images of the Tower of Babel being this like pillar, like Leaning Tower of Pisa, sort of the vertical thing. And really, that was not, that's not what it was. We've never found any evidence of that sort of architecture. And really, if they were building a very large building, that's not going to be what it would look like anyway. So the tower construction is a ziggurat construction. I'll show you some pictures of that in a moment. But first thing we notice is they say, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. So what's the significance of that? Well, generally, if you wanted to build a building in ancient times and you needed millions or tens of millions of bricks for a really large building for a whole city, you would take the bricks and you would sun-dry them because you can do that in mass quantity. Imagine laying out, you can lay out hundreds of thousands of bricks at a time and just let them dry in the sun. Now, if you're going to fire the bricks and bake them thoroughly, that's going to take a lot more resources, right? You're going to have an oven, and every single brick is going to have to go into the oven. And think that really reduces your batch size, right? So that's going to really add to the cost. Why would they do that? Because it also adds to the strength of the bricks and makes this a really long-lasting structure. So that's not just a pointless detail. When Moses puts that in, that detail, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly, he's saying that they are sparing no expense whatsoever. They are going out of their way to make this the highest quality, longest lasting. It's supposed to last for eternity in their minds. Alex. That's a good point. Why would they use bricks at all? If you want to make it last forever, use stone. And the answer is because of where they are building it. They're building it in the Mesopotamian Valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And do I have a map? I think I have a map later, but I don't remember right where it is now. But anyway, imagine the Tigris and Euphrates, and it's down in essentially a fairly low point, and it's in modern Iraq, and there's really no stone there to be quarried. So if they were living in some other place, like Iran or Egypt, you know, the Egyptians built the pyramids with quarried stone. And that would really last forever. The pyramids are still there and doing quite well. So that's why they're using brick, is because of their location. So automatically, even baked brick is not going to last as long as stone. So that's a geographical feature of where they are. So what is the purpose of this? Why are they sparing no expense? Because they're building a city and a tower in order to make a name for themselves. Why would they do that? Well, one thing is we know because they're baking the brick, they're shooting for transcendence here. So they're trying to make a man-made structure that's going to keep the people of the earth all together. They don't want to disperse. They want to have power over what's going on, have kind of one world order. And they want to have it be achieving man-made transcendence. They want to have it last forever. And Now, that in itself, having something last forever, is not wrong. In fact, I wish the builders of my house would have observed that a little bit more than they did. Because it seems like my house was built to self-destruct after a few years. Just find out the quality of the workmanship. So that in itself is not bad, but they were doing it independent of God. So they're doing this in rebellion against God. Now, the purpose... Well, actually, that's because of the purpose of it was to achieve political and religious unity. They're violating God's commands. So God wants them, first of all, he wants them to disperse and fill the earth and populate it. He is not putting them on earth so that they can have one little world government. Also, we know from our study of paganism, which we've already looked at a little bit through the mythology, that they are quickly apostatizing. So they are not worshiping the true God. So anything that they do is going to be in rebellion if they're not worshiping the true God covenantally. So this is a political and a religious statement. Now, in the ancient world, if you say you're building a city and a tower, what that sort of translates into is the tower is really a temple. So if you go into an ancient city, if you see a prominent tower, that's going to have some religious significance. Okay, so by tower, we can also read that as a temple. So that is a religious center in order to gather everybody to a common religious focal point. And the city is already going to be generally on as high a place as they can make it for defensive purposes. Now, they have a bit of a problem here because they are in the land of Shinar, so Shinar is actually Sumer. And so they're down in the Mesopotamian Valley, which is regionally a very low place. So in order to compensate for that, you're not going to find high mountains or anything like that. So to make it defensive, you're going to have to build very large walls around that. So traditionally, cities in Mesopotamia tend to have very large fortifications because there's not a whole lot naturally to work with, which might lead you to wonder why are they there in the first place. And I would argue this is not fleshed out in Scripture, but just geopolitically, they're going to be there because there's water. So there's river. River provides drinking water, agriculture, if you can tame it, and rapid and easy transportation, which means rapid and easy communication with people around. Also means rapid movement of armies, so you can take over your neighbors. So there's some definite advantages to being in a river civilization. One disadvantage, you're in a really low spot. So if you look at the walls of Babylon much later in history, but they had enormous walls. It was said that you could take a chariot of horses, I believe a four-team chariot of horses, and do a full circle right on the wall of Babylon. So they were known for enormous walls. So the city was to achieve centralized political power as well as centralized religious power. And I think when the Israelites, the original hearers of Moses, would have heard this, they would have thought, okay, a city and a tower, that's how they would have interpreted that. Not quite like today, where you say city and we kind of think of urban sprawl and whatnot. Back then, a city was a very centralized fact. In this era, they were usually city-states. So every city was generally its own country, if you will. The city was sovereign, the city had its own king, and unless this city took over that city, they were generally ruled by two different kings. And so the first act of political consolidation is as they start creating empires, this king will take over that city, and then that city, and then that city, and now he starts to have an empire. Also, at this time, the king was both head of the city and head of the religion. So they had nothing like separation of church and state back then. The king was also the high priest. That was true in Babylon, in the Mesopotamian Valley, and that was also true in Egypt. So the king is both head of the civil government, the armies, head of the city. He's also head of that tower temple. So he's the chief priest. He's literally a prophet, priest, and king. And in fact, very shortly after the Tower of Babel, we find kings deifying themselves. I believe the first one to do that was Naram-Sin, who is the son of Sargon, and we'll get to him a little bit more next week. But he was the first one that we are aware of to go from saying I'm prophet, priest, and king to actually saying he's a god. Yeah, I would say probably a few centuries, maybe two centuries. Yeah, next week I'll try and do this. I'll put in a timeline from the scriptural chronologies, which of course works forward, not backward. And so we will have a rough idea as to where this is relative to the flood. It's going to be, by shortly after, I mean maybe 100 or 200 years, maybe 300 years. As far as I know, we're not given any chronological anchor for the Tower of Babel, but we are given chronological anchors for the covenant, so we know like how far after the flood Abraham was born. We know that much. And when we look at the chronology, so of course from our vantage point, we're working backward. So we kind of need to work backward to, okay, well, when was Abraham? And we can pin that within a few hundred years. And really, depending on which theory you go with, I'll just present the view that I follow, because I think that it's accurate. But that puts Abraham roughly in about the 18th century BC. So some scholars put him as far back as maybe the 22nd century BC. So I'll try and give kind of an overview of that next week, but fairly shortly after the flood. So now there are a couple theories as to, you know what, I'm going to apologize. I realize now I should have put these in a different order. Okay, let's look at this. This is a ziggurat. This is not the Tower of Babel. But this is the famous Ziggurat of Ur. And this was excavated about 100 years ago in the 1920s. And so we believe that if this is a fairly typical Mesopotamian ziggurat, so if you're going to imagine the Tower of Babel, at least think of something in this ballpark. Okay, this is sort of what they look like, not exactly like that. But this is a ziggurat made of brick. And so what is the purpose of this? One popular view is that the purpose was to survive another flood. I don't know, has anybody heard of that one? Okay, Josephus, say again. Oh, the idea is that the purpose was to survive another flood, independent of God, independent of an ark. You know, we're going to survive the next flood if there is another one. And Josephus promotes that view. He believed that, and there are a lot of reasons to reject that view. Some of them are a little bit obvious. First of all, the location that they're doing this in, Shinar, is a very low place on the earth. I mean, it's in the river valley, and it's just not that far above sea level. So obviously, if they're trying to survive a flood, they chose arguably the worst location on earth to do that in. So if you're going to build a tower, why don't you build it on top of a mountain, for starters? So it's in a very low-lying floodplain, and it's right between two rivers that tend to flood all the time. So probably the world's stupidest place to survive a flood. So I reject that view. They had mountains right next door. If you go a few hundred miles east to Iran, what is today Iran, you have the Zagros Mountains. If you go to north to Turkey, you have the mountains of Ararat. So you could just go up there if you're trying to survive a flood. So I don't think it was that. What about idolatry? And I think that I'm going to present the next few reasons. Basically, I believe in all of them. I think they all have part of that. I can't just point to exactly one reason. I don't think it was just one reason. But one is for the furtherance of religious practices, for performing sacrifices and following idolatry. So as I said, there was a centralized religious view. Another idea is to bring fame to future generations, to create a monument that will last forever. So to transcend time and to provide a name that forevermore their name will be remembered. Well, I think that's pretty scriptural. Scripture points that out. They're trying to make a name. They're baking the brick to make it last as long as possible. So there's definitely something to that. Another idea is for doing scientific observations of the heavens. And this actually relates to the idea of religious worship. Remember, they're worshiping nature, in essence. Their pantheon are nature gods. So we know the Babylonians were extremely advanced in astronomy. In fact, we actually get a lot of ideas that we still use from the Babylonians. They were good at astronomy. In order to be good at astronomy, they had to be good at geometry. They had to be good at mathematics. And a lot of ideas we still have come from that era, from Mesopotamia. For example, how many degrees are there in a circle? 360. Right. How come there's not 100? We work base 10. Has more divisors. Well, how come I not by 1,000? Yeah. Well, the answer is because it's base 6, because everything in Babylon was base 6. Okay? So 360 is 6 times 60. And that's how the Babylonians did it. They pioneered geometry, and so they divided. Everything in Babylon, if you look, is 6 based, which ought to remind you of last year when, what's the number, Mark of the Beast? 666, Babylon. So I'm not teaching eschatology here. That was last year, but that ought to ring a bell. Okay, so when you see 6, how many hours are there in a day? 24. So that's 4 quarters, and each quarter has 6 hours in it. That's from Babylon. Okay, how many minutes are there in an hour? 60. How many seconds are there in a minute? 60. So you start seeing, and that's because the Babylonians were good at geometry and they're good at astronomy, so that means they're good at time telling. And so all of these ideas that we have, these mathematical concepts that come from Babylon, are all pretty much base 6. I don't know how, if they had seconds back then. I mean, I know whenever, I should look that up. Whenever we invented seconds, we based it off of their basic chronological. Yeah. I mean, they had sand. I suspected they would have. They had sand hourglasses, that sort of thing. So I don't know. If you find out, let me know. So I know the whole chronological system comes from that. Because our way of telling time really comes from geometry, right? It comes from a circle, because in a day, you go around a circle. So... So that's kind of some Babylonian ideas that still come down to today. So were they using it to worship the heavens by studying astronomy? I think so, almost definitely. Most of these, most ziggurats and monuments, Christopher and I were talking about Stonehenge a little while ago, almost all of these major monolithic monuments are found to have astronomical significance. The pyramids, that's true of them too. They're aligned to certain ways with respect to the stars and astronomically aligned. A lot of them, like for example Stonehenge and a lot of other circular sites that have been found in various continents, including in North America, have been found by astronomers when they study it to, you know, you can actually use this to predict the solstices and the equinox. Some of them you can use to predict like lunar eclipses. So they're finding out, wow, this is not just a bunch of rocks around. They actually knew what they were doing. They were worshiping the heavens and doing quite good astronomy with it. So do we find this sort of idea in Scripture? Yes, we do. If you were in ancient Israel, and if you were listening to Moses talk to you about this, here's what you might have thought of. First of all, we find Moses saying this in Deuteronomy 12, verse 2, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods." Where did they serve them? "On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree." And what do we find historically? That pagan worship always takes place at high places, and in other cultures, they tend to worship trees. Worship, especially in Europe, tended to take place around trees. And we know this is the case in the Middle East as well. Probably the most well-known for that is in Northern Europe, the Saxons and the Norse had very sacred trees. And in fact, during their conversion to Christianity, there were actually missionaries that would boldly go chop down these trees and then show that, you know, Odin didn't just strike me down with lightning, and it actually converted a lot of people. And so pagan worship tended to revolve around high places and really old trees. I think part of that is because of their sort of permanence. A really old tree is the oldest living thing on earth. And so they would have revolved around that. We find this theme continues. They apparently did not follow Moses' commands in that, because we find over and over the same theme in 1 Kings 3. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. So they're sacrificing to the Lord, but they're reverting back to a very old pagan practice. They're doing it at the high places. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. So Solomon is doing this too. Even after they build the temple, they continue to do this. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. So again, they're using these trees also as religious places. Usually in these cases, they're talking about a geographically high place, like a mountain or a hill. But then they will build, you'll often find like monoliths or religious artifacts up there that show that they were worshiping. They're not building a Tower of Babel type thing. I think the connection between this and the Tower of Babel is that there is no high place in Mesopotamia, in between the rivers, actually, where they're between the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's all low. So what do they have to do? They have to artificially build their own high place, which in Canaan, you've got high places available to you. But I think it's the same idea. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I wish I had a picture of Petra here. Too bad I didn't think of it. That's an excellent point. Anybody seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Okay, you remember the end when I can't really remember the plot all that well, but they go, they find the Holy Grail, and they're going through the Valley of the Moon, and then the big temple. That's Petra. That was filmed on location at Petra in Jordan. And Petra was built by Edomites, who are the children of Esau. And that was their high place. Probably the primary one. So if you look in Scripture, Petra, I don't believe, is specifically mentioned, but it definitely talks about the high places of Edom. And that one is still there. So all you have to do is watch Indiana Jones and you can see that. But it's an amazing, amazing place. And like you said, Adina, they dug out their temples in the mountain. They didn't like move the material. They just dug out everything that was not a temple. So they're still doing this as we march into 2 Kings. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Chapter 14, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He's repeating this for emphasis over and over again. Again, chapter 15, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Chapter 17, and the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns from watchtower to fortified city. So now we find if they're even in a town, they're artificially building their own high place within the town, if their town didn't happen to be built on a high place or convenient one. So this is coming to be a theme, and it's following the wrong example. It's following the example of the Tower of Babel, not what they should be doing, which is worshiping where and how God commands them to. Now, what about Babel itself? The earliest city of Babylon was called Babel, or Babel Ur, during Sumerian times. Okay, so it is probable, I think, that the Tower of Babel was on the site that is today Babylon, which is a deserted site today. There is some dispute about this. Others argue for different locations of Babel, and they may very well be right. And I would suggest that nothing that I teach today will hinge upon that. Even if the Tower of Babel was elsewhere, everything still applies to Babylon. And so it doesn't really matter. I think it probably was at Babylon, but I'm maybe only 50% certain of that. But the earliest city of Babylon was called Babel Ur in Sumerian, which actually in Sumerian, as well as in Hebrew, means confusion. So to me, that's an indicator that it probably is the site of the Tower of Babel. But it's possible. I wonder why people would name their own city Confusion. But the Akkadians later came along into that area, and you know what? I really should have put a map up front. I'm sorry. Fast forward until I hit a map. But the Akkadians later came along and invaded that area. If you remember your high school history, the Sumerians were there first, and then they were invaded. Ah, good. Here we go. We finally found a map. Okay, sorry about that. Yeah, here's Babylon, right there. For reference, Baghdad is a little bit further north. Babylon is today a deserted site. If you go there, you'll only see other sightseeing tourists around. But you won't stay the night, probably. No, they're ruins. Yeah, very nice pictures I would get from various of our armed forces in Iraq during the insurgency, and there were people who went to Babylon and took pictures. But nobody lives there. There's no city. It's a fair ways from Baghdad. You have to go way out into the desert in order to find it. But still a lot of very impressive ruins there. And a lot of artifacts that were hauled off to places like the British Museum in Berlin. British Museum in London and the Museum in Berlin. Okay. So, let's see. Where were we? Yeah, so the Akkadians, in time, after the Tower of Babel, long after, centuries after, they come in from this direction and they invade down in the Mesopotamian Valley. Okay, so now the Akkadians take over the city called Babel Ur, which does not mean really anything in Akkadian because they speak a different language. They actually speak a Semitic language. And so they rename it Babel Im because it's very close to what it was called. Now the interesting thing about that is that I think what they were doing, the Akkadians, they were taking the original intent of the city and naming it that, because they go from the Sumerian Babel Ur, which means confusion, and the Akkadians call it Babel Im, which means heaven's gate. Now, why do we call it Babylon? Because centuries, about a millennia later, now about 1,500 years later, the Greeks show up and learn all about the area, and the Greeks, it's still called Babel Im, but in Greek, they just sort of distorted the words around because they're foreign speakers, and so they called it Babylon. So we call it Babylon today. So our word for Babylon, literally in Akkadian, means heaven's gate, which is exactly what the Tower of Babel was supposed to be. That's heaven's gate, or God's gate. So that's man reaching up to the divine on his own. Now, there are other Mesopotamian ziggurats in the area that are, we know today, that are still around today, and we know their names from the later Neo-Babylonian period. And so two of them are rather interesting. They would name their temples, tower temples. And so one of them is called Sippa. And in Chaldean, that means temple of the stairway to pure heaven. Okay, so this ziggurat, not the Tower of Babel, but this... Yeah? Is that the name of a CD? So they call their ziggurat Temple of the Stairway to Pure Heaven, which, again, is exactly what the Tower of Babel was. Another one is called Larsa, and the name of that temple is the temple that links heaven and earth. Okay, so we have these clues back to the Tower of Babel because the tower might not be there anymore, and it's not, but the theology is. And they were still following the same theology when the Akkadians named it Heaven's Gate. Later on, the Chaldeans built these temples, stairway to pure heaven and temple that links heaven and earth. So that's really how we need to think of the Tower of Babel. That's its function. All right, let me back up off the map. Sorry, I didn't think enough about what order I should put these in. So what's the worldview of Babylon? Let's see. I do have a ways to go. I should know. I should just sprinkle maps throughout the whole thing. Can never have too many maps. Keep going. And of course, if I could multitask, I could talk while doing this. But I cannot. Big? I don't know. I don't know in feet. Many, many stories. I mean, a person... Well, this is a stairway. I mean, so... A person would be about like that tall. I mean, they're hundreds of feet high, I believe. Right. It's not. I mean, it's very solid, but there. Yeah, this is a whole comp. It's not solid all the way through. It's a whole complex. in their temple complex. Alex? Wow. Funny you should ask that. Yeah, exactly. There's a whole temple complex they had for doing sacrifices. And in some cases, like you said, in Central America, they were doing human sacrifice. But yeah, you find worldwide similarities. So it's not just the Mesopotamians that are making high places. People worship at natural high places, but anywhere where there's not a natural high place or where they want to augment that, they're building a structure that is very similar. So this is the step pyramid of Zoser in Egypt. Now, this is a little bit different because this is a tomb. Okay, so you get in a little bit difference. The Egyptians are interpreting this in their worldview. Okay, so this is not, the pyramids always had a temple complex next to it where you could go and make offerings, sacrifices to the dead pharaoh, because remember, the pharaoh is a god in their worldview. But strictly speaking, it's a tomb. But the Egyptians had more of an afterlife-centric worldview than almost any other civilization. So that's what they did with it. But we find striking similarities. This is Chichen Itza in Mexico. It's another ziggurat, half a world away. Maureen has actually been to this, and she says that it's really high, and the steps are really steep, and it's really scary. So you don't want to fall down the stairs there. You'll go a long ways. But and these are all throughout the world. They're all reaching up, creating their own man-made high places, and they're all performing religious sacrifices and religious functions, and probably astronomical functions too. And we also find, here's Tikal Temple in Guatemala, same sort of thing. The Iron Pagoda in China. And why would I relate this? Is this actually a ziggurat? Well, no, it's not a ziggurat. But we actually find in some worldwide myths about the dispersion in East Asia, pagodas are actually performing the same function as a ziggurat in the account of the Tower of Babel. So to help illuminate that, we can look again at a few worldwide myths. So I've pulled out a few here for you. The Mikir tribe in northeastern India tells of descendants of Ram who were strong men and were growing dissatisfied with earth and aspire to conquer heaven. So they begin to build a tower. And this is a quote from the myth. Higher and higher rose the building till at last the gods and demons feared lest these giants should become the masters of heaven as they already were of earth. So they confounded their speech and scattered them to the four corners of the world. Hence arose all the various tongues of mankind. So very similar. Of course, they're substituting out gods and demons, and the gods and demons are afraid, which of course is not the case in the scriptural account. But this is, to me, good reason to believe that this was a worldwide event. In other words, that the civilizations of the world trace their lineage back to the Tower of Babel. There's also an idea that the Tower of Babel account was a localized account. And I'll be honest with you, I am not as dogmatic on that as I am on the flood, because lots and lots of covenantal theology rests upon a worldwide flood, and also the Bible is abundantly clear that the flood was worldwide. I also believe that this was, in a sense, a worldwide event. In other words, that all humans descended from the people here. But I'm not nearly as dogmatic on that because I don't find as much theology resting on that. In other words, you know, a lot of people believe, with good reason, and they're not going to call him a heretic or anything like that, that this was, I'm sorry, not this, actually, the biblical account, was a localized event in Mesopotamia. And that's possible. I don't think any major doctrine rests upon that as it does on a worldwide flood. Yeah, that's viewed as the reversal of Babel. And that even that, I don't think, rests upon it being worldwide, but because the thing is, I think if people disperse, they're going to come up with their own languages very, very quickly anyway. And we know that throughout history because we see languages being formed all the time. English is a very young language. I mean, if you go back 1,000 years, you would have no clue what anybody was saying. So that's why I think languages would come about anyway. But I do think it was a worldwide In other words, a common human thing, because these myths come from all over, and the ziggurats all form these strong parallels. And I don't think that would happen just by accident. Here's one from Burma. In the days of Pandan Men, the people determined to build a pagoda that should reach up to heaven. So here's where we see a pagoda being used for that purpose. When the pagoda was halfway up to heaven, God came down and confounded the language of the people so that they could not understand each other. Then the people scattered, and, probably butcher the name, Tanmao Rai, the father of the Gaikau tribe, came west with 8 chiefs and settled in the valley of the Sitong. So that's how the Burmese view this. So they're using a pagoda in the same way, and that's why I include a picture of pagoda as being a type of tower. One last one. Polynesians on the island of Hau, and sorry, I did not look up to find out where in the Pacific Hau is, but should have. But they said that Rata and his 3 sons survived a great flood. Then they made an attempt to erect a building by which they could reach the sky and see their creator god, Vate. But the god in anger chased the builders away, broke down the building, and changed their language so that they spoke diverse tongues. So here's a little bit of time compression. They have the Noah-like figure with his 3 sons building the tower. So a little bit of mythical time compression there. Now, let's talk more about counterfeits. Let's compare this with the real covenant, because there are a lot of anti-parallels going on here. The 3 main points for today are we have a city, a tower, and a name. And we've seen this. The builders of the Tower of Babel say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves." So now that we have a little bit more background about what they were doing, how does that contrast with the real covenant? First, let's contrast the city. Let's contrast the city of man with the city of God. First, in the city of man, come, let us build ourselves a city. And we know that Babel means confusion, but what they do with it is it later gets changed back to the original theology of heaven's gate. That's man's access to God on man's terms. Man is doing the science, the astronomy, the sacrifice, building. It's all about man approaching the gods. Well, in Hebrews, we find parallel, but the exact opposite. God reaches down to Abraham. Now, Abraham lived after the Tower of Babel. Okay, so let's keep that straight chronologically. Tower of Babel is going on before. It's not like they're seeing Abraham and trying to copy or anything. It's not that. They're just doing what Romans 1 says sinful man does. But we find out by faith, the writer of Hebrews says, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Who's building this city? God is building the city. So this is the exact opposite of what the builders of the Tower of Babel are doing. God is building that city, and he's making a covenant with Abraham, which is the same covenant that we are in. Now, there's also an interesting parallel. As you go through Scripture, there are lots of anti-parallels. This is another one, and I know Steve touched on this last year when he taught on Revelation. But the city and the woman, these are very linked, not only in Scripture, but in the Tower of Babel, the pagan theology. Because we have in the city of man, John says in Revelation, "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which is full of names and blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." So we have the imagery of a woman and a city representing that anti-covenant, that counterfeit covenant. And it is linked with a particular city called Babylon, which is one reason also why I have for believing that probably the Tower of Babel was at Babylon, because they are so linked in Scripture and in later prophecy, even all the way up through Revelation. But John very consciously contrasts this with the city of God. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So again, we have the holy city adorned as a bride. And who are we as the covenant? We're the bride of Christ. That's true both of Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel, which is us. you, Israel, are the bride of Christ. So we have a strong linkage between the city and the woman. Okay, let's move on to the tower, and again, view the tower as a temple, because that's how they did. And so they built a tower with its top in the heavens, was their intent, intended to be a stairway to pure heaven and a temple that links heaven and earth. Well, we find that's a counterfeit for what comes later in Genesis, that we have a tower and a temple of God. The first indication we have that is Jacob's ladder. And Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. In most imagery and artwork you see of this, you either see a stairway or a ladder, like the ladder I would use to climb to my roof if I did so. That's actually not very accurate imagery. What we really ought to be seeing, it's imagery kind of like this, you know, spiral stairway or something like that. Here's they're using like a ladder sort of thing. That's really not accurate. What it really means is it was a ziggurat. I think what Jacob was dreaming of was a ziggurat-like structure, because I think that's how he would have interpreted. They didn't have... I mean, if they had these, they were like 10 feet tall or something. That's not really the imagery that's going for here. I think what's being presented is a deliberate anti-parallel with the Tower of Babel. This is a ziggurat, but it's God's ziggurat. It is God providing a pathway to heaven. And so we actually find a lot of allusions to this elsewhere in Scripture. In Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my high tower. So God is my high tower. Jesus talked a lot about the temple made without hands. And in Mark, he says, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. So Jesus is the temple. So that tower that Jacob sees, God's ziggurat, is Christ. And so now we find that's just like last week when Christ is related to the ark. He is the covenant of salvation. Now we find that anti-parallel, that the Tower of Babel is really an alternative to Christ. And in Revelation he says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Okay, and finally, making a name for ourselves, there's all about where you get a name from. The builders of the Tower of Babel were trying to make a name for themselves. And in fact, in Revelation, we find that there is a name on her forehead. A name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great. So that's not a good name. That's apparently the name that they made for themselves. And so that is an anti-parallel with when God gives a name. And he says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. What's the significance of that? God gives them a new name because he's regenerating them and bringing them to spiritual life. Okay, he's giving Abraham a new name because he is making him a father of many nations. Abraham didn't have anything to do with this. It's God's covenant. God is making Abraham a father, and he's making Sarah a mother, which is life from the dead, because Sarah was barren and beyond the age of childbearing. So if you read about how Paul interprets that in Galatians and in Romans, he goes extensively into this is life from the dead. This is regeneration. And we find this over and over again. Isaac, God names Isaac. So now God has named Abraham and Sarah and Isaac before he was born, but God says, you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. Now he renames Israel. But your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. So 3 generations in a row, God is giving them a name. Also, as we trace out the covenant into the future, the Gentiles, Isaiah says, shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. So the Gentiles are being brought into this covenant, the covenant with Abraham, and being given a new name. And in Revelation, we always want to tie this to Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So God is giving us as believers, and what I'm emphasizing here, that we are in the same covenant with Abraham. This is not a different covenant. They were given new names. The Gentiles are brought into the covenant, which is why we are Israel. And every one of you individually and collectively is given a new name by God. And so that's an anti-Tower of Babel. And, yeah, my last chart, we'll pick up with Abraham next week. But one covenant of grace. Let me read you extensively to finish this off from what Paul teaches in Galatians, because this is really, really central to the theology of the New Testament. Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham is saved by faith, just as we are saved. We're in the same covenant with Abraham. Not saved by law, not saved by works. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That's a theology that was lost by the time of Jesus' day in the theology of the Pharisees. They had a very different theology. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So if you are a Israelite or a Gentile coming in and you have faith, you are now in the covenant of Abraham. You are now in Israel. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Christ is fulfilling the covenant with Abraham. One covenant. And finally, and you really ought to read the whole chapter here, read the whole book, of course, but I'm just pulling the most important excerpts from one chart. But you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So as we study Abraham, we're studying the covenant that we are in. Not a different covenant, our covenant. And it is an anti-parallel, is the exact opposite of the Tower of Babel. So the Tower of Babel is the counterfeit covenant that Satan is presenting and that sinful man is constructing in their hearts, where we can reach out to God. And the covenant with Abraham is the exact opposite of that. It is God initiated, God bringing life from the dead, God giving a new name, God making a new city. And with that, let us close in prayer. And next week, we will go more heavily into Abram. And I say Abram because we're going to talk a little bit about Abram in history and who he was and where he was from and kind of get into Abram and Sarai, the man, as God is calling them out of Ur. And we'll flesh that out next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the one covenant that you have provided for us, the opposite of the Tower of Babel. We thank you that you are our high tower. You are our temple. You are our ark of salvation. You are our gate to heaven. You are the Jacob's ladder. You are the only hope that we have and the only one covenant that we have for salvation. We thank you for providing that covenant ever since the days of Adam and Eve and for reinforcing it each time along the way, with reinforcing it with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we thank you and we praise you, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we pray that you would bless our worship of you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.